We shall turn now to the portion of the Word of God read, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11, and we shall read from verse 1. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples, and so on. We were singing in the psalm that we've just sung from, that God is the hearer of prayer, and all ends of the earth can come to him with their prayers. God understands the prayers of his people, whatever the language, whether they are learned or unlearned, all flesh can come to him with their prayers. But then we know only too well that very few do that. And even today, on the Lord's Day, throughout the professing church, we fear that many will not appear before the Lord as the answerer of prayer, because they do not believe that it is really true. And the problem is not with God, but with men. And the problem with men is they do not have the spirit that the disciples had here. The disciples were in the presence of their Lord and Savior as he prayed. And they were so impressed with his prayer, with his communion with God, that we read, when he had ceased, they would not dare to disturb him. They listened, obviously, intently. And then one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Teach us to pray. It's very obvious that the response of the Savior clearly stresses and emphasizes to us that he will teach to pray. He will, and he does, teach those who come with this request. He will teach them to pray. We have to ask ourselves then the question, have we ever really bowed before God in Christ sincerely with this single petition, Lord, teach me to pray? Or do we think we know how to pray? Perhaps we think, well, I've been saying prayers from my childhood, and I've been listening to men and ministers and parents. I've been listening to them praying for years. I know all that there is to know about prayer. Furthermore, I have read many books on the subject. I have sought to learn as much as possible all about this subject of prayer. But what we have to understand is this. The disciples knew there was only one who could properly teach them to pray. And notice what the request is. When he had ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. He did not request, Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us the formula for prayer. Teach us the procedure in prayer. Teach us the sentiments to express in prayer. Teach us to pray. You see, we may utter words and never pray. We may have sound theology and never pray. And we have to then, each one of us, ask ourselves at this point, can we join in this petition and this request? Lord, teach us to pray. No one else can teach like Thee. And I need to be taught to pray. It would be good for us as a congregation if we were all united in this, pastor and people together. Lord, teach us to pray collectively. Teach us to pray as a congregation. But teach us as individuals to pray. Now, the first thing we have to notice this. It was because they were witnesses to the Savior Himself praying. His praying so impressed them that they felt, this is the one to teach us to pray. He has such a hold on God. He has such a manner of communicating with heaven. There is none can teach us like Him. And they desire that He and He alone would teach them. And if we would come according to the Scriptures, we will be taught. Jesus later in the same chapter here, addressing the disciples, He says in verse 9, I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. He doesn't say to the disciples, ask, and well, you're very probably going to receive. Seek, and it's very possible you will find. Knock, and it's also possible it shall be opened unto you. He doesn't speak in those terms. Ask, and it shall be given. Now there are many people, and you know it as well as I do, and I have heard them, and they've said to me, well, I have asked, and I didn't receive. And I have asked again and again, and I still haven't received. And they will perhaps say, I have been seeking, and I don't seem to get any response. I've been seeking, but it's as though God doesn't listen, or God doesn't hear, or God isn't interested. Well, when we begin to talk like that, well, very obviously there's something seriously wrong. Either the person admitting that, there's something wrong there, or else there has to be inevitably something wrong with the word itself. Now I would suggest that everyone here would say, well, there cannot be possibly anything wrong with the word. There cannot be anything wrong, anything erroneous in what the Savior said. If He said, ask, and it shall be given. If He said, seek, and ye shall find, then that's what it means. If He said, knock, and it shall be opened unto you, then that's what we must expect. And we must therefore conclude when someone says, well, I ask and I don't receive. They have to be asking amiss. We are warned in the Scriptures about asking amiss. Let not that man, the man who is double-minded, and he comes to God, and he asks, but he does not ask in faith. He doesn't ask in faith. And we shall look at what in reality is required when we ask in faith. My intention is, and this is introductory to it, to go through the Lord's Prayer as it's referred to. I would rather call it the disciples' prayer, even the sinner's prayer. But it is a very important pattern for us. It's the way in which the Savior taught the disciples to pray. You know, when I was young, I still can remember my brother and I, as little fellows, we didn't understand much, but we had to kneel at the side of our bed before we got in, and my mother stood over us. She taught us what was called the Lord's Prayer, and we had to learn it off by heart, and we knew it off by heart. Furthermore, when we went to school, we had to repeat it there in those days. But parents sometimes think that, well, you're only going to have your children learning to be formal and just repeat parrot-style pious words. If the Savior used this to teach adult men, to teach disciples, and teach you and I how to pray, then children can learn also, and parents should teach them, I believe, to learn that prayer and explain it as they grow up and are able to understand it. But what does Jesus go on to say? If everyone, verse 10, everyone that asketh receiveth. What are we going to do with that? Everyone. And you may be saying, I find that hard to believe, because I'm sure I've met people and they wouldn't agree. Everyone that asketh receiveth. You never go to God with a prayer or a petition if it's real and it's genuine and it is scriptural and it is from the heart, and God will not respond. Do not believe that God doesn't hear and God doesn't respond. He always does. He may say no, but he will respond. Everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh, to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. It's all very positive. There's no negativity anywhere here. This is what the Savior teaches. So then some of us might have to say and admit, well, it's very obvious, I do need to be taught to pray. Because I've been feeling on different occasions God wasn't interested in my prayers, and God hasn't been answering. Perhaps I haven't been praying aright. Perhaps I need God to teach me to pray. Now, the disciples had this request, but it arose out of this occasion. He was praying in a certain place. They observed, and they listened, and they were impressed. When, my dear friend, did you last listen to the Savior praying? That's where we have to begin. We're going to learn to pray. We better listen to the Savior himself. He is exalted on high, and he lives to make intercession. He lives to make intercession, so it's not very difficult to find the Savior at prayer. He ever liveth to make intercession. Wherever we find him, he's praying. He's the appointed mediator, the appointed intercessor. He's engaged constantly praying, he could say to Simon Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So we've no excuse. We can't say, well, I've never met a praying Savior, and I have never been in the presence of the Savior. I don't know much about his praying. I've never listened to him. I've never heard him pray. None of us can say that, because we find him in the divine record actually praying. And it is our business to stop and to pay attention and to listen to what is recorded of his praying in this scene of time, as a man praying in his humiliation, praying through the agency of his own human nature, praying in the world of sin and woe that you and I live in. That's where he prayed. He offered up to God many tears and prayers with strong cries. Wonder what that would be like, to hear the Son of God in our nature. Strong cries in the silence of a night out there in the desert, when everyone's asleep, the labors of the day are over, and to hear somewhere out there in the stillness of the night in the desert, strong cries rising up to heaven, the strong cries of the Son of God in our nature. My dear friend, we do not know much about strong cries to God in this generation. I believe it did exist in generations past, but I fear, like we've forgotten so many other things, we've forgotten how to pray. But let us ask ourselves, do we come to God believing that he does hear and that he will answer prayer? We cannot approach unto God in prayer in any other fashion but in the exercise of faith. Now, we shall come to it and deal with it more fully later, but I just want to note by way of introduction, one of the matters that the Savior mentions in verse 11 of this chapter: if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious. No earthly father is going to treat the children that he loves and cares for like this. He's not going to, when they ask an egg, that he's going to present them with a scorpion to endanger them. No, he's not going to do that. Well, then the Savior says, if ye then, being evil, and you are sinners, you are sinful men and sinful fathers, sinful children, if you know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Now, without going into it, just note one thing. Who does the giving here? How much more shall your heavenly Father give? The giving is the giving of our heavenly Father. It is the Heavenly Father who is to be asked. And if we do not address him as we ought, and as the Savior instructs us to do, no matter who it offends, no matter who it upsets, we must understand and we must adhere to the clear, plain teaching of the Word of God. And we must never accept prejudicial excuses for abandoning the teaching of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says the giver is your heavenly Father. So if I come to God and I insult him and I offend him because I do not want to address him for whatever reason as Father, something seriously wrong. I've heard all the reasons, I've heard all the arguments. I may just say this, you fathers here, if you have your child, son or daughter, and they come to you one day, and they have in their company some of their schoolmates, and three or four of them are standing around, and you come, the child comes to the father, and says, sir, could you take us to the beach today? Father would look strangely. Maybe he would say, mister, would you kindly take us to the beach today? The father would be looking, what are you playing at? I'm your father. Oh, but you're not the father of my friends here. And they can't call you father. They have to call you mister. They have to call you sir. So because they can't call you father, I am foregoing the privilege. You see how unreasonable, how irrational the argument is that because people cannot in an assembly from the heart address God as their Father, well, none of us dare do it then. Who's insulted most? It is the one whose tender, caring, loving relationship with his people is not acknowledged. Now let us then, having said that, we shall deal with it further later. But let us follow the Savior. Let us come and listen and observe as he prays. Learn why we need to pray. We are all familiar undoubtedly with the great high priestly prayer. It's probably the one prayer more than any that we are familiar with in John's Gospel chapter 17. And we have there the Savior engaged in what is commonly referred to as the high priestly prayer, the prayer of intercession. And you will see how he prayed. You can see why the disciples would be so impressed as they would listen in awesome wonder and marvel at his intercession. Notice the very first word on his lips. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. That's the very first word of his prayer, Father. And you will see how this term is repeated down through this chapter. Now we might say, well, this is the prayer of Jesus. This is the prayer of the Son of God. We can't pray like him. We are sinners. He's not a sinner. He knew no sin. He could not sin. We can't pray like him. But we pray through him. We may not in and of ourselves be able to pray like him. But we pray through him. We pray because of him. We pray with him. We pray in him. We can't pray without him. It's impossible. But the first thing that we note about the Savior's prayer, and we're not considering the various parts of it, except to note this. The Savior's prayer, contained within it, reflection before God, his Father. He begins, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, and so on. And then he says in verse 4, I have glorified thee in the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Imagine, if it's possible, the Savior coming, Father, I have neglected the work that thou gavest me to do. I have been slothful in my attendance upon the things of God. I have not sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see, the Savior was able to come before his Father in heaven, and when he reflected, he was able to acknowledge before God his obedient service to God. He's looking on his life in human nature. He's looking upon himself, his day-by-day activity. And he is the obedient servant of Jehovah. But as he approaches God, he reflects. He may be God, he may be the eternal Son of God, but he is God in human nature. And he's reflecting upon his activity in his human nature. And it is that activity that he speaks of. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And so on verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Now when you and I desire to be taught to pray, we better learn this, the importance of reflecting upon the lives that we live before God. Maybe listening to the Savior praying brings home then our own sin to us. When we see how obedient he is and how rebellious we are, when we observe how he faithfully served his Father in heaven, then it brings home to us our sinful neglect, our foolish slothfulness. Reflection is important if we're going to be honest in the presence of God. And that's what's required. We need to look back. We need to observe. We need to think. And dare we come to God and say, well, I've been very slothful today, but that doesn't matter. I've been disobedient to thy word today, but that won't matter either. We're dealing, when we pray, with a holy God who sees and knows everything. And the Savior in his human nature was reflecting on his service to his Father. And that is required. Little wonder the disciples would say, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us, we are so careless, we think so little, we examine ourselves so little. The Savior was pure, undefiled, separate from sinners. He had no sin to confess. We have lots of it to confess. But you see, he could examine himself and he could say, my righteousness is perfect. He could examine himself and say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. But he did that when he approached unto his Father. And when you and I approach unto God in prayer, we better learn to examine ourselves. And we better come to God with honest hearts. And if we have to come with broken hearts, we better bring broken hearts. And if we have to come lamenting over our sin, we better do it. Now the Savior then, in this same prayer, not only does he reflect upon his relationship to his Father, and thus all the consequences of that, his service to his Father, but then you will see that his prayer is on behalf of others and for others. You cannot detect one iota of selfishness within this prayer. It is completely self-denying. When we come to the end of the psalm, in verse 24, he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now it might appear there, well, the Savior is concerned about his glory. He wants to display his glory. But you will see that he's actually desiring his people for whom he dies, for whom he sheds his blood, those that he redeems, he wants them to see his glory. He wants them to be with him. He's praying for them that they might enjoy the bliss of his presence without sin before the Father. And so we see that the Savior's prayer, if we were to go nowhere else, but just simply this intercessory prayer, we would see that he reflected, he examined himself, and then he prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for those who are yet to believe. He prayed for his church. He prayed for you, and he prayed for me. He interceded on behalf of others. So often we tell God so many things about himself, and we tell God so many things about ourselves, and he already knows it all anyway. It reminds me, I read of a prayer meeting years ago in Yorkshire in England, and people were met and they were engaged in prayer, and it is said they were true praying men and women, but there was a stranger from one of the cities, was on holiday, and so he came into the prayer meeting. And then he began to pray, and the record is he was praying for about 20 minutes. And he was praying away and telling God all kinds of, giving God all sorts of information. And then as he concluded, he said, well, Lord, what more can we say to thee? And there was an old godly man, and he could tolerate it no longer. He had ran out of patience, and he shouted out, he said, "Man, call him your father and ask him for summat." Now you have to understand the Yorkshire language or dialect. He was saying, "Call him father and ask him for something." Instead of informing him about everything he already knows. And so often you see, we're very, very limited in our petitions. We ask God for very little. That's the truth. We ask our Father in heaven for very little. We expect very little from him. Little wonder we receive so little. Now then, look at the Savior's prayers on other occasions. If you go with me over to and learn from them, Mark's Gospel in the first chapter, we read of the Savior there. The Savior has been teaching, has been instructing, and casting out devils and healing from diseases and so on. Verse 35 of Mark 1. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." In the morning. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place. And there prayed. There's the Savior beginning a day in this world of woe, like you and I begin so many. And our attention is drawn to how he began it. How does he commence his day, living, dwelling, moving among sinful men? What a lonely existence in many respects the Savior had. Because he was unique in human society. Even his own disciples didn't understand him. His family didn't understand him. Mary, we're told, hid so many things in her heart. She couldn't understand. The Savior, you imagine how you enjoy company. Whenever you talk about some subject or some matter and you discover there are others who are interested, of the same mind, and they enjoy talking about it. Savior, where does he go? Sinful men, ignorant men, the evidence of the fall everywhere. As he began the day, he went to prayer. How many days, dear friend, have you begun without prayer? Then you wonder, why is everything going wrong today? Why is my day turning into such chaos and confusion? The Savior had no sin. Yes, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He didn't begin the day as a sinner. He didn't begin the day even as a justified sinner. He began the day as the Holy Son of God. He began a day when it was impossible for him to sin. And yet, how did he begin the day? Facing the business of his Father, when he could say, "Father, I have served thee, I have fulfilled thy will, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do it." What do we see day by day before he engages in that work? What do we see? He went into a solitary place and there prayed. My, if he needed to begin his day with prayer. How dare you and I commence a day without it? How many days do we begin to face this world, its problems, its difficulties? We think, well, when we get into trouble, we'll pray. When things start going wrong, we'll begin to pray. Isn't that what we do? We go tearing into the world and into whatever it is, and then things begin to crack up and things begin to fall apart, and then suddenly we're aware, we better pray. Wouldn't it be better if we began the day with prayer? Committing everything to God, putting our trust in Him. And then we know that if anything does seem to be upside down, well, God's in control. And if everything seems to be turning in the wrong direction, well, I committed this day to God and I'm trusting in Him. And whatever I'm understanding of it, however I'm viewing it, He's in control because I committed this day to Him. That's how the disciples were saying, Lord, teach us to pray. Because they were impressed with the manner and way in which He prayed. How does it impress us that He began His days this way? Sometimes professing Christians think, well, I'll pray at the end of the day. It's a bit late then. Young people, children, boys and girls, learn even before you go to school. Learn before you start your lessons. Learn the habit of beginning every day with Christ, like Christ. Begin the day as He began it, with prayer. And then you will see that the Savior on other occasions, He prayed for other reasons. If we go to Matthew chapter 14, we see there, verse 22, for the sake of time, straightway Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship and to go before Him unto the other side while He sent the multitudes away. And when, verse 23, and when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, He was there alone, morning and evening. He lived in an atmosphere of prayer. Prayed in the morning. He prayed in the evening. And you see that it's after He has sent the multitudes away. He's been mingling with the multitudes. He's been addressing them. He's been healing them. He's been teaching them. So why at the end of the day does He not relax? Why at the end of the day does He not sit down with the disciples and review the day and say, well, we had a good day today, or my, I'm tired at the end of this day. What did He do? He went to revive His spirit and refresh His soul. At the end of the day, He went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when evening was come, He was there alone. Now, my dear friends, you see where the Savior prayed. He prayed alone. And I know, and many, and I fear it's true, but in many Christian homes, the only prayer is at family worship. And there is a losing of that exercise being alone. The Savior knew the need of it. Oh, no one could pray like him, and no one could pray for others like he did. But he, without sin, needed to be alone, alone with God, to get away from everyone and everything, and none cared more for his fellows than the Savior. He had compassion in the multitudes. And when they needed him, when they would come, he would meet their needs. He would never turn them away. Never, ever would he do that. But he felt the need in his own holy, sinless spirit, in his soul, to be alone in prayer with God his Father. Now, why was that? It was to refresh his spirit. It was to revive his spirit. It was to come and refresh his soul in the company of his Father. He'd been in the company of men, and he loved men. He loved sinners, but he knew the importance of being alone with God his Father. Even the little boys and girls should learn. It's been known that during times of outstanding reviving of the church, when the Holy Spirit was poured out from on high, and when there was a great awakening in Ulster, the great Ulster revival in 1859, and in Wales and other parts, and out in America, and when these great revivings took place, it was known. They would see the little children at school in the playground, I'd find a child away in a corner, weeping, alone, confessing their sins, seeking the mercy of God. You see, it is the Holy Spirit that teaches to pray. Through the agency of the Holy Spirit, Jesus teaches, the Savior teaches us to pray. And the Holy Spirit can teach little children to pray. Never, never doubt that. Fathers and mothers, encourage your children to take time to be alone. This is such a busy age in society. There's nothing but people can't live without noise now. I've had occasions when workmen have come to do work at the manse and Inverness, the next thing, they appear not with a toolkit, but with a radio. And then the music starts blasting. They don't seem to be able to work until they've got the music on. I remember on one occasion, painters were at the manse and they'd forgotten their radio. And they come and they ask, "Excuse me, could you lend us a radio?" They couldn't paint without music blasting in their ears. People today cannot be alone. Something seriously wrong with the present modern society. They cannot be alone. It seems to disturb them, peace, quiet, to be alone. They can't tolerate it. There must be noise. There must be hustle. There must be movement. There must be activity. There must be motion. But here, the Savior in our nature felt the need to be alone, to refresh his spirit at the end of the day with his Father in heaven. Tell me something. Do you find such seasons refreshing to your own soul? Do you find it delightsome? I know that some of you who are older, perhaps family's gone or whatever, and you live alone. And I know sometimes people say, well, it's quite lonely. And I know what they mean. But in reality, no child of God should ever be lonely. Not just because the people of God neglect them, they should never do that. But because they can spend time enjoying the presence of the Savior Himself and the presence of God. The Savior, the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. We need to be taught to pray. And we need to be taught to get alone to pray, undisturbed. And we need to learn how refreshing for the soul prayer is. We discovered that. You ever discovered you may feel so weak in your body, worn out, downcast in your spirit. Then you get a little time, a little season alone with the Lord. You feel your spirit reviving. And you're almost like the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration. You're saying, well, it is good to be here. Oh, I would just love to stay here. The Savior's presence, God's presence is so sweet, so reviving, so refreshing. I delight to be here. This is how the Savior prayed. You have him again in the Gospel according to Luke in the chapter 5. You see in verse 16 what the Savior did. Verse 15, to get the connection, so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. He withdrew. That's a deliberate act. Savior enjoyed healing people. He loved people. He loved to help them. But there come a point when he felt the need, I must now withdraw. I must withdraw now. Because there is something pressing upon my spirit. I need to be alone with my Father. And I need to withdraw from everything else. I need to set everything else aside. I need to be alone. And you see, this is why the Sabbath is such a blessed day. Because at least we have the opportunity to withdraw. To withdraw out of the world and all its interests and all its concerns. To be with God, to refresh our souls and our spirits in His presence. He withdrew Himself. It isn't just written he withdrew himself. He brought his mind, his spirit, his will, his affections. He withdrew all himself. Isn't it one of the great afflictions? At least it's mine. I've had it at many occasions, trying to pray, and what is coming into the mind, this burden, this concern. And the world is rushing in and disturbing. And at the end of it, you wonder, have I prayed at all? Have my mind really been concentrated on God Himself? Or have I been, has the world been coming in, have I not sufficiently withdrawn? Every true child of God discovers the struggle that it is. It's a real struggle. They're on their knees, and they're praying, and yet there are things that they wish would go away, and there they are coming in to the mind. That's why we need to be taught to pray. When we see our own weaknesses, when we see our own struggles, when we see how carnal we are, then we know I need someone to teach me to pray, and I need the Savior to teach me to pray. He withdrew himself. He didn't just stop working in order to pray. He withdrew himself, his mind as well as his body, his spirit, his will. He withdrew into the presence of God to be alone. But just one other reference we might refer to in Matthew chapter 26, that most solemn occasion when the Savior is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Have you ever gone there, stood in that garden, hidden somewhere on that awful night, to look, to observe, to listen, as we see that human form prostrate before his Father in heaven, prostrate because he is the sin bearer, prostrate and the burden of his prayer is so heavy and so great that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. If you had been around and the Savior had departed when they'd arrested him, they take him away, would you not have gone over to see those drops of blood and stood and wondered that he prayed with such intensity, that he prayed with such a burden on his spirit, that it drew the blood out of his very pores to be spilt upon this cursed earth? Listen to what he says as he begins to pray in that night. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, then cometh Jesus unto them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. There are people go to Palestine, as they call it, strange name, but that's what they call it, go to Palestine, to follow in the footsteps of the Savior. And they will say when they return, oh, it was a wonderful experience. Just to think I was walking where the Savior walked and so on. And I'm not denying it must be. I've never been there. But faith will take the soul and the spirit where the feet will never go. And when I turn to these holy pages, I can go into the very presence of the Savior and I can listen to him. And the eye of faith can see him. And it becomes real. Let me ask you, how real is Gethsemane to yourself? How real is that prayer that he prayed on that night? How real is it to you and to me? He said to his disciples, sit ye here while I go yonder and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And listen, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And who can comprehend the meaning of that? He's just beginning. As he bows in his knees, as he becomes prostrate, and as the pores of his terrified body, his reasonable soul is grasping the awful terrors that are coming upon him, his humanity is real. It's as real as yours and mine, but without sin. And his reasonable soul understands what he's beginning to pass through. And he says to these disciples that his soul is sorrowful, but it is to get deeper. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. The weight of it, for the sake of time, he prayed with a burden. He prayed with a burden. And if you pray without a burden, you're not praying at all. You and I should ask ourselves, when we go to pray, what is the burden of my prayer? And if we feel we've got no burden, then we need to pray, Lord, teach me to pray as the Savior prayed. What a burden he carried. Your and my burdens are so light. We come with our burdens to the Lord in prayer. Let us think of the burden he came with. What a burden, what a prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. May he do so. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal one, we freely acknowledge our terrible ignorance. How little we understand, even begin to understand, of the prayer life and the prayers of our Savior. Oh, teach us to pray. May he be our teacher. And may we be a praying people, a praying congregation, praying men and praying women and praying boys and praying girls. Oh, teach us to pray. Pardon us and receive us. For Christ the Redeemer's sake, amen.